Take your Bibles this morning and open to the book of Matthew chapter 6. The text for the sermon is the same as it was for our Sunday school lesson. And some of you were not in the adult Sunday school this morning. You were teaching other classes and so forth. And what we did in the lesson was very simple. We looked at the verses in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus mentioned his Father. And he mentioned his Father 17 times in one sermon. So there's a lot of ways to look at the Sermon on the Mount. It's the true meaning of the law. We mentioned that this morning. Another way to describe the Sermon on the Mount, it's the inaugural sermon to the church. It's a good way to look at it. The church had just been organized. And the Sermon on the Mount was to let them know, you're going to operate a lot different than the nation of Israel is operating. You're going to operate a lot different than your Jewish religion background has taught you. You're not going to be like the Pharisees. At least I don't want you to. You're not going to be high and mighty. You're not going to be lifted up in your own mind. You're not going to be overly important in your own thoughts. And so the idea of bringing the Father into it 17 times is to let them know your purpose as my church is to glorify God in heaven, not to glorify yourself. Amen. The fact that the apostles, almost without exception, died as martyrs, they found that out in a very personal way. You know, our purpose of our ministry is not to glorify ourselves. If you're burned at the stake or you're tortured and mistreated in many other ways, you come to realize, no, my purpose is to glorify my Father in heaven. The nation of Israel had strayed so far away from their Father that Christ came to kind of reintroduce them. Here's your Father, I want you to know him. And here's what he's like. And the Sermon on the Mount deals a lot with that. So the text is Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, or holy be your name. Fathers can be a real mystery, can't they? I loved my father, still love his memory a great deal, but there was a lot about my father that was a mystery to me. Growing up, he was this man who would get up before I got out of bed. He'd be off to work before my day started. And he'd come home from working hard all day and visit with my mom about 10 or 15 minutes with cookies and milk or crackers and milk. And then go outside and work or do a project around the house and keep working till dinner time. And regarding much of his life, he never talked about it. You know, he'd be around his siblings and he'd tell some stories about their childhood and early years. But as far as like in our own home, our direct family, there was a lot about him I didn't know. For instance, I knew that he was a prisoner of war in Korea for over 2 years. His family thought he was dead. But I never heard him talking about it until I was grown. He never brought it up. Once in a while around his siblings again, you'd hear little bits and pieces. But as far as letting his children know about that large part of his life, it was a mystery to us. And then as I became an adult and he began to open up a little bit more about it, I realized there was a whole lot about my dad I did not know growing up. What was that famous song by Reba McEntire? The greatest man I never knew lived just down the hall. She's talking about her father. And that's how many fathers are. That's just kind of the mystery of fatherhood. Well, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to remove a lot of that mystery. To bring them into an up close and personal relationship with their father that they did not have. Part of the purpose of God becoming a human being in the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ, was what he said in one place, if you know me, you know the Father. I'm here to reveal him. I'm here to declare him. I'm here to explain him. And the more you learn and know about me, the more you learn and know about the Father. So this whole Sermon on the Mount, however else we may explain it, one of its main purposes was to reintroduce the nation of Israel to their Father and to make sure that his newly formed church understood that your Father in heaven is someone who wants to be known by you, wants to be close to you, he wants to bless you, and he wants to have a very intimate relationship with you, not some far off, distant, unknown kind of a father. We're very familiar with this term, aren't we? Our Father in heaven. Most people start off their prayers that way, some form, you know, our Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven, or something like that. We address him. And one of the reasons we do that is because Christ taught us to. He said, this is how you pray. Whenever you start praying, address who you're talking to, our Father in heaven. So it's a good and a right thing to do. There's nothing wrong with starting your prayers with our Father in heaven. But one of the things I want to share with you today and help you understand is that there are other reasons why Christ used the name Father so many times in this early sermon in his ministry. And the fact that he used it so often, in fact, in the four gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God as Father is used about 165 times. And of those 165 times, about 100 of those are used in the one Gospel of John. So the Gospel of John, now how do you normally think of the Gospel of John? Don't you normally think of that Gospel more than any other book of the Bible is for the purpose of explaining the divinity of Christ, of helping us know that he is the Son of God and that believing you might have life in his name. That's what he says at the end of his book. I've written all these things so that you may know who Christ is. But isn't it interesting, the one book that we say is for the purpose of helping us understand who Jesus is also the book that speaks about the Father more than any other book of the Bible. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And it comes back to that, what I already said. If you know me, you know the Father. If you want to know the Father, you need to know me. And so part of understanding who Jesus is to know who the Father is. And then the Apostle Paul uses God as Father about 40 times. So you put the Gospels and Paul's books together, you're already over 200 times. And then Peter and James and some of the others also speak of the Father, so maybe as many as 250 or more times in the New Testament, God is described as Father. You say, well, okay, that's good because he is the Father and they should talk about him a lot. But do you know something really fascinating? When you think of as God the Father, God in his role as Father, you may be different than me on this. Do you think more of the Old Testament or the New Testament? In my mind, when I think of God as Father, my mind more goes to the Old Testament than the New Testament. God is described as Father about 250 times in the New Testament. Guess how many times he's described as Father in the Old Testament? You're going to be shocked. About 15. And of those 15 times, some of them he's addressing about himself. We're going to look at a few of those verses. So about 10 times or less in the entire Old Testament, God is addressed as Father. He's addressed as Father more times in one sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, than he is in the entirety of the Old Testament. Now that just doesn't seem right, does it? And when you just think about that, it seems way out of line. What's going on here? Why isn't he addressed as Father in the Old Testament? There are several reasons for that, but I want to look at just a few of the verses where he's addressed as Father in the Old Testament, just so you get the idea, and I'll restrict the first couple to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63, and just listen with me, and I hope that all, can you hear me, Glory, okay? Okay. Brother Perdue let me know that when I stand up here, one of the reasons he likes when I stand down there is he can see my face. And when I stand up here, his sight, he says, you're a person without a head. I said, well, that could be a good thing. It's kind of like the other way around. You know, Gary J. said, is it your great-grandfather, the blind preacher in Missouri? So Gary Sr.'s grandfather. I was thinking, you know, as a preacher, I was thinking, you know, that's not all bad. You can get up and preach. You don't see anybody falling asleep. You don't see anybody yawning. You know, in this day, you don't see anybody looking at their cell phone. You know, then the preacher in his mind says, well, I'm sure they have the Bible on their cell phone. And they're not looking at their cell phone for any other reason. Then they're reading the Bible from their cell phone. Now, I'm right in that, aren't I? Okay. You're not checking texts. You know, you're not checking up sports scores in church on your smartphone. Okay. I've got all heads nodding yes. Now that, you know, it's not all bad if a preacher is blind. He can just focus on his sermon, preach what's on his heart, and no distractions. Of course, they say that you can hear better if you're blind, so maybe that would be a problem. You'd hear everything going on in the congregation. But Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 16. Doubtless you are our Father. So that's not God speaking, that's Isaiah speaking on behalf of the people of Israel. Doubtless you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. And then in chapter 64 and verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter, we are all the work of your hand. So you read those, you think, well, of course, that's a common idea in the Old Testament. No, those two verses are three of the less than 10 times people spoke about God as Father in the Old Testament. I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 31 as an example of when God speaks about himself as Father, is some of those 15 times. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications, I will lead them. This is God speaking. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, which they shall not stumble. Boy, don't we wish that was true today. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So very few times in the Old Testament, either of himself, about himself, or of others about him. Now the idea of God as Father, though, really goes all the way back to when they were in Egypt. He sends Moses down there to deliver them. And God says about Israel, Israel is my firstborn. So that's kind of the idea of father and son or father and child. Out of Egypt I have called my son. So the concept is there, and it kind of runs all through the Old Testament. But the actual name of Father is used very little throughout the Old Testament. Why? Why so many in the New Testament, over 250? So few in the Old Testament, 10 or less. There's a reason for it. Don has brought some of this up when he talks about the personal name of God. You might say the personal name of God is Yahweh or Jehovah. Our English translations have that as Lord in all capital letters. So anytime you come across in the Old Testament, Lord in all capital letters, that's his personal name. Some translations actually translate it as Jehovah or Yahweh or something like that, trying to let us know this is his personal name. And I do wish the translators had not translated his personal name with a title. And I do. I wish they'd chosen differently. Because, I mean, Lord in all capitals, that's a good way to describe God, but that's not his personal name. We understand that. But I do want you to realize when you come across Lord in all capital letters, that's his personal name. So the Jews thought that calling God as Father was too intimate. You know, how dare we speak of this high and lofty God as Father? Father is a term of endearment. And God is way too holy and righteous and all of that for me to use a term that's so endearing or so personal. So they would call him by his personal name, Yahweh, Jehovah, or however they pronounced his personal name. Every once in a while you run across somebody who calls their parents by their personal name, and it kind of catches you by surprise. It seems kind of odd, doesn't it? But in their mind, it's more a term of respect. I'm respecting them by calling them by their personal name. And I don't want to presume too intimate a relationship by calling God Father. So that's kind of their thinking. Now, they came along a time in their history, and to me, you know, history and development of things is always real interesting. Even the Jews came to a time in their history where they thought, you know, even his personal name, that's a little too intimate. You know, he's holy and righteous, way up there in his throne in heaven. What right do we have even calling him by his personal name? So they kind of invented a name for him. And whenever you see in the Old Testament, Lord with capital L and then small O-R-D, that's the word they came up with as a substitute. And that's the word Adonai. So they thought, we'll kind of come up with a substitute name, Adonai in Greek, whatever it was in Hebrew. So we're not calling by his personal name that he gave himself. We're kind of coming up with this, you know, like a nickname. So a nickname, you know, it's one step removed from the real name. And so we're still acknowledging that he's there, but we're not saying that he's kind of on our level by calling him by his personal name or calling him by Father. You know, the Jews, they had these convoluted, complicated ways of working things out. And then there is the word for God itself. The word God is Elohim. So in the Old Testament, you have kind of three main names for God. Elohim is translated God. Yahweh or Jehovah is translated Lord in all capital letters. Adonai is Lord with capital L, small O-R-D. And all of that is just kind of the Jewish way of trying to work out in their own minds, how do we acknowledge God? How do we address God without being too presumptuous of saying that we're, you know, kind of on the same level as God or too intimate with God? Actually, what they did is they took it one step further by the time of Christ. They came up with the Hebrew name Hashem. Hashem in Hebrew means the name. So, you know, but by the time Christ came, the Pharisees had become so righteous that they said, we shouldn't call him Father, that's too intimate. We shouldn't call him Yahweh or Jehovah, that's too personal. And we really even shouldn't call him Adonai, because even that's a little bit. So let's just call him the name, because he's too righteous and holy to even have a name that should even come through our lips. And that was kind of their way of saying, don't you see how righteous we are that we won't even pronounce the name of our God? And I've gone through all this exercise to lead up to, all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene. His first really big public sermon is the Sermon on the Mount. And all of a sudden, he starts saying, Father this, Father that, Father, 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 Father. And to the ears of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and the entire nation of Israel, using the name of their God, Father, was unheard of. Now, if you think only 10 times they addressed him as Father in the Old Testament, think about this. In non-scripture Jewish writings, in other words, they wrote a lot about their history, about the scriptures, about their beliefs, about their practices that are not books of the Bible. In non-Bible Jewish writings, some have said never. But, you know, we've been taught never say never, you know, because somebody comes up with one example, then you kind of look foolish. So let me just say almost never, or less times than even is in the Old Testament. In non-Bible Jewish writings, you will not find God addressed as Father. It's just pretty much non-existent. That's how careful they were in their addressing their God. So you kind of appreciate it on one level, but they took it kind of to a silly extreme. All of a sudden, this prophet comes on the scene that uses Father in like every other sentence. He's bringing it up all the time. And in their way of thinking of their religion, it was borderline blasphemy. Because he was telling them, not only is it okay to address God as your Father, it's a good thing, and it's a good thing to do it as often as you can. So opposite of what their religion had become. And this is one of the reasons, you know, we wonder, why did the Jewish leaders turn against him? Why were they so suspicious of him and doubtful of him? Well, normally we say it's because he claimed to be God. That's a pretty big reason. But another reason is this use of Father. He's telling them that it's okay to address God in a way that was different than what they had been used to. So, you know, in religion, this thing of we've never heard it that way or we've never done it that way is really big, isn't it? The more conservative religion you are, the bigger that is. Well, I've never heard it said that way, or we've never done it that way. And Christ came along and just blew that whole thing up. Starts talking about the Father all the time. So all the Jews are running around, we've never heard him addressed that way. We've never done it that way. And then, of course, the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, you know, those who were in charge of teaching the people, they heard him using Father a lot. And in their minds, he is a threat to us because we taught our people to not use that when speaking of God. Never use Father. So you see this threat to their power and their control, and they're being seen as master teachers and of experts in their religion. And all of a sudden, this guy's come along saying, you say Father all you want. In fact, I want you to do it all the time. Every time you pray, I want you to say our Father in heaven. And I want you to pray often. So that means a number of times every day, I want you to address God as your Father. Now, you're starting to see why this undermined their control of their religion and why he was seen as such a threat and such a false prophet that he would publicly borderline blasphemy. How dare him tell the people that it's okay and good to address God as Father? Turn over with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And Jesus said, John 5 and verse 17, right after verse 16, for this reason being that he was describing himself as divine, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus. Now, how did they persecute him? They never beat him. They never, until his final arrest, right? They never laid a stripe on him. So we think of persecution, you know, as physical. But it was all like mental and religious and in their words and so on and so forth. They hounded him, is how we might say it. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And what's his immediate response to when they tried to kill him? He starts talking about my Father, my Father. Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, they wanted to kill him because they conclude he's a false prophet. And yet he is saying their Father, their God is his Father, meaning what he's doing is his Father's will. This would infuriate them. And then it did. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him just because he addressed God as his Father. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Their religion had reached a point where they were teaching their people, if you address the name, if you address God as Father, you're making yourself equal to him. Because, you know, in most cultures through history, the king's son was the prince, equal with the Father in the sense that he's going to take over from the Father on the throne. So there's kind of an equality there. And so when Christ is going around saying, my Father, in their mind, he's making himself equal to the Father, or at least has his Father's permission and sanction to do all these things, and they didn't agree with it, so they wanted to kill him even more. You know, when the Bible or the Old Testament ends, the last verse in the Old Testament, what does it say? I've brought this up a number of times through the years. Malachi 4 and 6. That the desire of God in families, but I'm going to apply it spiritually also, is for the hearts of the fathers to be turned to their children, and the hearts of the children to be turned to their fathers. Isn't that interesting that the entire Old Testament would end on that kind of statement? Why is that? One reason is the Bible begins in the Garden of Eden with the institution of marriage and family. And so it's right for the Old Testament to end with, I'm coming back to that same theme of the beginning. I want godly homes. I want parents and their children to be in fellowship with each other. I don't want there to be animosity in the home. I don't want there to be conflict. I don't want there to be hatred of parents toward children, children toward parents. So he's coming back to the very first institution he established at the in the last verse of the Old Testament. I find that pretty powerful. Amen. What he wants in families. But let's apply this to the subject of the sermon. the family of God. Christ came because he wanted the heart of the Father and his children to be together again. He wanted the nation of Israel as God's children to come back to their Father. Now, of course, it meant repentance. It meant apologizing to their Father for going astray. And they weren't quite able to take that step, were they, to acknowledge that they had gone astray. So the Sermon on the Mount was trying to offset this harsh view. You know, the Pharisees had developed this harsh view in the nation of Israel that God is a judge ready to strike you if you break even one of the 613 laws. You got to watch out at every turn. He's up there angry with you. You better watch your step. He's, you know, he's just kind of this vengeful, mean, angry God. And God is a judge, and God will judge us and all that. But it needed to be offset with the acknowledgement that God is also a loving Father who wants to bless his children. See, that's the part the Pharisees were leaving off. He's wanting to draw you close. Christ ended his ministry by weeping over them and saying, I, and meaning the Father also, how did he want to see them? I wanted to draw you close as a mother hen draws her baby chicks under her wings. That's not the kind of picture the Pharisees were describing God on the throne. And Christ said, no, I want this tender relationship, this close fellowship. As a hen gathers her, he could have used any analogy there he wanted. He could have used, I came to bring slaves back to their master. You know, he could have used that analogy. But there was already plenty of that in the teaching of the Pharisees. And we need to acknowledge that side of a righteous, holy God. But they had left off the other side. No, I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her baby chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. So just as God as Father is very rare in the Old Testament, you know another thing that's rare, and I'm not going to develop this. This is for another time. The role of the Son of God, God the Son, is very rare in the Old Testament. He's described as the Son of God many times in the New Testament. But he's addressed the second person of the Godhead, we call it, the second person of the Trinity. Very rare in the Old Testament. Psalm 110 has two of them, you know, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, Psalm number 2. Psalm 110 is another place. And then the two in Isaiah, the prophecies. You know, a virgin shall have a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then the one used often at Christmas, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a son, a child is born, a son is given. That's basically it. You know, there's like half a dozen times in the Old Testament that you can find this idea of the Son of God or God the Son. You know, so not about the same number of times as God is Father. The Father and the Son idea is two separate people in their separate roles, is not really an Old Testament development. It's a New Testament development. Why? Now I'm trying to bring all this together in just a short few minutes. When God, the second person of the Trinity, when God became flesh and dwelt among us, and he was both human and divine at the same time, that had to be explained in some way, didn't it? So that's why the whole idea of the Son of God, God the Son, and the separate role of the Father, and the times they would speak to each other, God would speak from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Son would speak about the Father in heaven. I mean, that was not an Old Testament understanding of those distinctions of roles and purposes and all of that. And now all of a sudden he's right here. We're looking at him and he's doing miracles and it's obvious he's God. But he's talking about, "I've come to do my Father's will," but you know, the Father's up there and he's here, and how do we understand? So all of that is being developed in the New Testament so that we can understand the Trinity. You know, then there's a lot about the Holy Spirit so that we realize, okay, one person, one God, three persons, you know, how do we figure all this out? Well, we still don't have it figured out, do we? But the Bible does a pretty good job of letting us know there's different roles, different persons, same God, same purpose, and all of that. He came to this earth for a number of reasons. One is what I was talking about, to reveal the Father to his wayward children. He came to reveal the true God to the whole world. He also came to be a sacrifice because everybody had gone astray, not just Israel. The whole world was astray from God. They needed to be rescued. There was nobody on earth who could do it. The Bible talks about, I looked on the earth, and there was no one to help. So he said, "I'll do it myself." So God became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so he starts doing these miracles, and he starts preaching repentance, and he starts explaining, "This is what the Father's like, this is what God is like, and I'm trying to bring you back to him." And at the end, he became a sacrificial lamb, giving his life. He laid down his life, but then he also talks about the Father provided the lamb for the sacrifice. So again, those dual roles of the different persons of the Godhead, and he did it so that we might come to know him. When John wrote his epistle, 1 John, he said about Christ, and also by extension about the Father, "We saw him, we touched him, we heard him, we even tasted the precious words that came out of his mouth as if they were like honey." In other words, we got to know him up close and personal. And they realized, "We only thought we knew God until Christ came and showed us what God is really like." I want to go back to the Gospel of John to close out and read just a few more verses, more than what I had read earlier. When it says in John 5 and 18, "Because he said, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working,' meaning I'm here to do his will, 'therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only he broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.'" And then it goes on to say, "Therefore Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself.'" Isn't that interesting? So even though he's God, he's still connected to the Father and the Spirit. You know, they work in unison. So they don't work separately apart from each other in the sense they're not in agreement with each other. They're always in agreement with each other. "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Can you imagine how this enraged the Jewish leaders? "You are saying that what you are doing, your sermons, your miracles, your calling out your disciples, all of this is the will of God the Father. And we're not part of your group. So by extension, you're telling us we're in the wrong group, and you and your disciples are the right group. I mean, that's pretty threatening to the Jewish leadership. And then he goes on to say, for the Father loves the Son. You know, that word loves there is not agape love. It really became interesting to me the first time I saw that. Now, the word, the Bible does use agape, the, you know, godly, the highest form of love, about the Father and the Son often. But this is not the word here. It's the word phileo, which is another word for love, but it's normally translated friend. It's more of a human emotion idea. And the idea here is that the Father has tender affection for the Son. There's an emotional thing there that's not just about choice or selection, those kind of things that agape means. For the Father has tender affection for the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Of course, what is the greater work than the miracles? His own resurrection. And then he goes on to talk about that. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, if you have any doubts that Christ did not claim divinity, you know, verses like this in the Gospel of John. Okay, the Father, God on his throne, is the giver of life. All Jews would agree with that. He goes on to say, I also give life, making himself God. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. For as the Father judges no one, has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection and the life. In the first chapter of John, when Jesus said, I have declared him, you've heard me use this before. It's a particular Greek word that's very interesting. That word declared was used in Bible days, in Greek and Roman days, when they would perform live plays. Like you've seen in movies, they go back into Greek and Roman history, that have these little live plays outdoors. And oftentimes, the person on the stage would be wearing a mask. So you really didn't know who it was behind the mask. So that word declared was a Greek word that meant at the end of the play they would take off their mask and reveal who it really was. Also, sometimes the actors out on the stage would not be speaking. The speakers would be behind the curtain. That way the actors on the stage did not have to memorize their lines. But they had go through the actions, and then the people behind the curtains would be reading the lines so that nobody had to go to the hard work of memorizing the lines, you know, like movies today, TV. And so, but at the end of the play, the curtain would open and those who were reading the lines would step out with the ones doing the acting so that it would be made obvious who was behind the curtain. And Jesus used a particular Greek word that means taking off the mask or walking out from behind the curtain. In other words, when he says, I have come to declare God, in their minds, they would understand, he would be meaning, I have come to put God on public display. I have come to put God right out there on the stage for everybody to see. And so that when you see my miracles and listen to my sermons, you are seeing God. And I have come that you might have life with him and have it more abundantly. Do you know God today? Do you know the true God of heaven? You can know him through his Son, Jesus Christ, who came and represented all that God is and gave his life and rose again and is coming again. And he wants every person to know God in a very personal way. If you have a need for that today, we want to give you that opportunity as we prepare for a verse of invitation song.